Okay, Calvary Chapel, Psalm 60. The worship manual, the prayer manual, and by that I mean when we want to learn how to pray, you can do two things. Either go to noon prayer from the very beginning, or you can read the Psalms. That's kind of a joke, but you should do the Psalms is better than any noon prayer or anything else. But noon prayer is also a place where we teach people how to pray, and praise the Lord for Katya, who began today, leading noon prayer. We're in Psalm 60. Psalm 60. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you so much for this psalm, for Psalm 61, Psalm 62, which we'll be in tonight, Lord. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, for I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, for you to speak to our hearts, Lord. Lord, it's a wonderful thing when people come to church when it's whatever, 15 degrees out. It's kind of like people who take a long bus ride to church or come from far away. And I know that you never disappoint, Lord. You're a debtor to no man. We can't outgive you. You always give back in a much greater way. So I just pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, for you to speak to us tonight. Speak to me, Lord. We thank you. We look forward to studying the prayer manual, but also just stepping into the prayers ourselves and experiencing the same thing that David did when he first wrote them, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 60, to the chief musician, set to Lily of the Testimony, a miktam of David, and then it says, for teaching. Now that's interesting, is it not? It's really important that we understand that when Part of what the worship team does is to teach people about the Lord. What was the first song that you did tonight?
Was it Chorus?
Living Hope.
Living Hope. Can someone bring me Living Hope on their phone right now? My phone died. Can you pull up Living Hope lyrics and bring it up? Oh, your phone is recording right now. Oh, wow. This is amazing. So, I mean, this to me is a classic example. You know, there were a lot of times in the history of the church where people who were illiterate would come in. I think of, for example, the First Great Awakening, particularly over in England, where a lot of the folks getting saved were coal miners, had no education, and they would learn through songs about the Bible, about what the Bible teaches. And Living Hope by Phil Wickham, this very simple truth in verse 3, it says, then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, "The grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory." Now, that's a whole sermon right there. I mean, I could preach the rest of our time on that verse. But it says, "Then came the morning that sealed the promise," meaning the resurrection sealed, meaning it confirmed that everything Jesus said about himself was true. It sealed the promise. And all the promises that were in the Bible, for example, Isaiah 53, is it verse 5 that we quoted on Sunday? He was crushed for our iniquity. But then later on in that same Isaiah, it says that it speaks of the resurrection in that same, that sealed the promise. Easter Sunday is, I think, the most prominent Christian holiday, celebrating the resurrection, because it sealed the promise. Out of your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. And I like that because Jesus is a lamb. He's gentle as a lamb. And so the lamb was slaughtered, and that's where we get the power of the blood, because the blood that was slaughtered, he wasn't trying to defend himself. He was slaughtered as an innocent lamb. But then Jesus is also a lion. He's the Lion of Judah, and so the lion just symbolizes sort of a victory, and the lion, we have to remember that our God is a roaring lion. Of course, Jesus is going to come back. The Lion of Judah is going to come back, and he's going to defeat our enemies. But in terms of his power, when we're in this assault to kick down the gates of hell, we have to remember he's a roaring lion. And then it says, the grave has no claim on me, meaning we can have a confidence that when we die, we'll be with the Lord. Jesus, yours is the victory. So, I'm going to put this over here. Thank you very much, Matt. But all that to say, it says here to the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a miktam of David for teaching. It's one of the things that's done in worship. We learn from worship songs who the Lord is, who we are, what salvation is about, these kind of things. When David fought against the Mesopotamian in the Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So here's how it begins. Oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. So what is going on here? I just think there's a spectacular teaching that's going on with this psalm. Now, this is written by David very early on, after he is made king. Now, we've talked a lot about 10 years before he was made king. Throughout that time period, he's being chased by Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He's hiding in caves. He has two opportunities to kill Saul. He refuses to kill him. He says, "No, I'm going to let God kill him. I'm not killing this man. He's God. He's the authority over Israel." And he trusts him. At one time, though, for a year and a half, he believed that Satan's lies. He went and lived with the Philistines. But then And the Lord winds up bringing him back after 10 years. You can imagine how much he learned in that 10 years. But I got to tell you, the learning was just beginning. Because he became king, and God had prepared him perfectly to be king. But the learning is not going to stop there. In fact, your learning, your teaching is going to continue until you die or Jesus comes back and gets you. And we do hope that that happens. We don't have to die, but the rapture will happen before we die. But why am I saying all that? Because what the introduction says is that it says when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, that's 1 Chronicles 8:1, and he's like defeating them, slaughtering them. He's just basically going down there, rebelling. He's going up there, and he's a young king. He's like, whoa, I'm the king. Wow, this is incredible. And while that's happening, a messenger comes in and says, whatever, 2 days' journey from here, the Edomites are like crushing your people. And David's like, it says here in verse 3, he goes, you have made us drink the wine of confusion. This is really confusing to him. Now, it's not confusing to anyone who's been walking with the Lord for a while, where you have big time victories. If you're like, okay, I know the devil's about to come in with a missile any more moment, because when you have victories, the devil, we get that. Doesn't mean that just because we get that now, that we don't go right to the psalm and cry out, and we like take the trial perfectly. But David at this time doesn't really know that, and he is freaking out. He goes, "Wait, I thought I was doing everything right. I was obedient to the Lord. I returned to Israel. I've been made king, and now I'm getting, and I'm experiencing these victories, and now I'm getting news that far away from here, the enemy has come in, is slaughtering my people." And he's sort of freaking out before the Lord. Oh Lord God, you have cast us off. You've broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. Meaning he's still crying out to the Lord, restore us, Lord, please. You've made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. Verse 2, you have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. So he's seeking the Lord here. He's trying to figure out what's going on. And the Lord is wanting to get him to a whole new different level. A whole new different level. You know, Hitler was slaughtering Jews and killing them, and Jehovah's Witnesses were being put to, gypsies, all these people he didn't like, they were being put to death, and World War II started, America comes in. There were defeats at the beginning. Same thing in the Civil War. Beginning of the Civil War was disastrous for the North. Sorry, you have to listen to the history stuff because, like, I'm a history dude. It was just disaster, like massive defeats. It's like, wait a second, we're fighting against slavery. Like, what is going on here? There was also revivals going on in the camps of the soldiers. Great things were happening on a spiritual level throughout the Civil War. But this is what happens sometimes. We're doing the right thing, and Lord, how can you possibly do this? You have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us again. I'm wondering if I'm taking this, going too long on this, but I think one of the best stories in the Bible is that crazy story at the end of the book of Judges, where you have, in the book of Judges, remember, that was the time where, say, what rule did everyone live by in the book of Judges?
What was right in their own eyes.
Yeah, everyone was living, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. So some freaky thing happened in the book of Judges. One time, a guy goes into, into a city in the a city in Benjamin, Gibeah, I think the name was. I just read about Gibeah, and he is spending the night, and he goes into a house, and then all the men of the city want to come in and have sex with him, and so the guy winds up giving his own wife or his own concubine to the men, and she is abused by them all night, and they open the door in the morning and she's dead. They just leave her at the door dead, and he cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends the pieces to 12 tribes in Israel, and the 11 other tribes make war against Benjamin for this heinous act. And I think it was at least the first two times, I think it's the first two times they came to assault the city, the Benjamites just slaughtered them. It's like, what is going on, Lord? It's like, I thought we're doing what you told us to do. And it was cool because, you know, I mean, it wasn't cool, but I mean, they were fasting, they were crying, they didn't run away. Oh, that's it, we're not going to follow the Lord anymore. They kept on, they started to fast, and they were weeping before the Lord. See, the Lord wanted, it was a time of the judges, an awful spiritual time. The Lord wanted them in that place of victory. And so I think it was the third time they went in and they won the battle, and they vindicated the reputation of the Lord. And David is going through the same thing now. It's like, oh God, why have you cast us off? You've broken us down. You've been displeased. Verse 4 says, you have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. So he's just asking for that deliverance. Again, what appears to be happening, he's forgotten about the victories that are right in front of his eyes, and he's thinking about Israel. And so what happens is, what we know happened there is that Joab and I think Abishai went down there and defeated the Edomites. But of course, he doesn't know it at the time. He's wondering what is going on. And so verse 6, 7, and 8 is really important. He is reminding himself, really, but he's reminding himself who God is. Like when the earth is falling apart, the best thing you can do is remember and remind yourself who God is. Who is God? Verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia shout in triumph because of me. And in other words, what he's saying here is, God has authority and control over everything. Now, it's interesting, in verses 6 and 7, those are different places in Israel. Shechem, he says, I will divide it, meaning I have authority over it. Valley of Succoth, I have authority. I measure it up. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Those are all places in Israel. Gilead is east of the Jordan. Manasseh's east and west. Ephraim is west of the Jordan. Ephraim is the helmet for my head, meaning they're completely secure. Judah is my lawgiver. Judah is the area around Jerusalem. But then in verse 8, he speaks of the traditionally the enemies of Israel, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And he's saying, when he says Moab is my washpot, that means he can just clean them out, is basically what he is saying. Over Edom, I will cast my shoe, meaning I can easily defeat them. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me, meaning Philistia at this time, the Philistines had been literally, he had brought them to their knees. He was defeating them so much. That had not been the case for many, many years. But when David came in, remember, Jesus is the son of David. David's the first righteous king in Israel. And the Lord, he was a foreshadowing of the king to come, Jesus Christ. And he was in complete control. So notice, this is a prayer manual. This is how we learn to worship when something really confusing goes into our life. What we do is we go to God. Oh God, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You've been displeased. But notice the progression. In verse 4 and 5, he's asking for victory. 6, 7, and 8, he's reminding himself who God is. In verse 9, 10, 11, and 12, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Meaning there have been some kind of defeat down there. And he's knowing that Joab, his general, is headed down there. And who will lead me to Edom? It's got to be you, Lord. Verse 11, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. What a great thing to tell the Lord in a time of distress, the help of man is useless. Doesn't mean that the Lord never uses men, but he will show us that man ultimately is not trustworthy. God is. The Lord is. Verse 12, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And what we know happened after the psalm was written is Edom was defeated and the whole southern portion of Israel was secured. In fact, they put garrisons throughout Edom. Edom is, I think, modern day Jordan. So they put garrisons in that area, meaning little military units they put up throughout Edom. Psalm 61, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. So you guys know this song, right? You guys know this song, right? You guys know the song? Should I sing it? Yes? Azariah, yes? He wants me to sing it. He's nodding his head. Okay, Azariah. Goes like this. Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. And now everyone. And when my heart is overwhelmed, you lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is higher than I. Okay, everyone, the chorus again. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock That is higher than I. That is higher than I. Is that good, Azariah? Did we do it right? Okay. So again, first cry is to the Lord here. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. Sometimes that's what we feel. We feel, we forget about the promise in the Bible that I will never leave you or forsake you. God is right there with you. It even says in the book of Acts, when Paul is speaking to the Athenians, is that in Acts 18? That even unbelievers, he's right there in front of them. Well, they don't believe it, but he is. But here he forgets that. It's like he's at the end of, he feels the feeling is so gone. He's like, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you, when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Meaning, lead me to a place of stability that's higher than where I am right now, because now I'm not in a good place. And then we read from our manual of prayer. He remembers the history. Remember what we said about Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. Then it says the peace that passes understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what did we learn in that sermon a couple of Sundays ago? You know, people are very familiar with that verse, except for one thing. Thanksgiving. They forget in the middle of the anxiety, they're supposed to be thankful. And that's what he does. You have been, he's obviously filled with anxiety here, and that's a great overstatement. He's saying, I'm overwhelmed. But he remembers to be thankful. Sometimes, even though we're not feeling thankful, we just got to remember what he has done. Philippians 4:6 does not say, present all your requests to God and feel thankful. It says, with thanksgiving, meaning thanking him for specific things he's done in your life. And he's saying, you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. Meaning, I don't know, he's thinking about some battles. And David was in a lot where the Lord was a shelter to him and a strong tower in him. And then notice, after he's thankful, that's when faith enters. Notice how the faith does not enter until after he's thankful. He says in verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. How the Lord wants us to be thankful. How being thankful is the entrance of faith into your life. Yeah, I'm not feeling it, Lord, but I did remember, you know, when you delivered me here. I remember when you delivered me there. And then all of a sudden, faith enters. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You know, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes we're guilty of not making enough of the importance of children having a heritage. I didn't grow up, I didn't inherit a heritage of those who fear your name. That was not the heritage that I was born into. I was born into a heritage that was just, it was education and money. That was it. That's the western suburbs of Boston. That's what's out there. That's what I grew up in. But I can tell you, if you have the heritage of those, if you were given that, and there's some of you I know in here that had that heritage, oh, how you should be so thankful for that. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank God for godly parents who have poured the teaching and truth, but not only that, lived it out. They weren't perfect. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. So Jesse, his family, I'm sure they weren't perfect. Speaking of the father of David, Jesse, they believed in the word of God. David says, you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. I mean, David speaks of being a shepherd, and before he was ever king or known about, the things that he was learning about God. He showed up when the enemies were taunting the Philistine, rather Goliath was taunting the children of Israel, and the whole army was like cowering in fear, you know. And David just shows up. He goes, okay, what's wrong with this picture? This is an uncircumcised man taunting us. Why are we letting him do this? I am 95% sure, maybe that's too high, but maybe at least 80%, it's because of the heritage of his family. He knew about the word of God. He knew about it. So what if a wonderful thing, he says, you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And of course, that also includes other people who, in Jewish history, from Moses on out, that there was a great heritage of that he was thankful for, as well as before that, from the time of Abraham. And then he goes into more faith. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. So he's king at this time, and he's basically, he says he, but he's speaking of himself. He, the king, shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. That's kind of a cool statement, huh? Prepare mercy. Lord, prepare mercy for me. Prepare truth for me that'll preserve me. Verse 8, so I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So it begins with, hear my cart, O God, I am overwhelmed. And then it goes to verse 8. It ends, that's how it begins, but in verse 8 it ends, I will sing praise to your name forever. Wow! That is, that's what happens when prayer, I said it last week, I said it in the Sunday sermon before that, how long your prayer? How long do you pray? How long do you pray, guys? Until you experience the Lord in some way. Of course, that may be interrupted by like a four-hour shift at work, but then you go right into lunchtime and say, Lord, I'm not feeling it yet, please. And then you continue. I didn't want to bring this up. I'm not big into vows. I kind of am. I don't like vows. It does say here, for you, O God, have heard my vows. And then at the end of verse 8, that I may daily perform my vows. You know, I never recommend people making vows. although they're clearly there in the Old Testament, right? In the Levitic, you know, I mean, in the Nazarene vow. And so it's not that they're wrong. By a vow, I mean, this year I am not going to drink beer, you know, something like that. I mean, I just know with my own vows, since I've failed my vows so many times, I just, Lord, all I'm asking for is grace to get through today, because tomorrow I'm going to need new grace, new manna. And rather than making vows, just, Lord, give me the grace to abide in Christ today. That's what, to me, that's the best thing. But from time to time, I do believe, and I've had to do it a few times in my life, knowingly, knowing what I was doing. I said, it's good to make a vow, like maybe with a child, where you really grievously wrong them. I'm not going to do this again to you. Whatever it is, whatever that you might have done. But be careful. I've made one of those and broke it and had to go back and say, look, I vowed and I broke it. So I do think they're appropriate from time to time, but be very careful of them. When my heart is overwhelmed, I just want to reiterate, repeat what I've already reiterated. That when your heart's overwhelmed, the best thing to do is get before the Lord. What in my Sunday morning sermon, when you're worrying, what should be the very beginning of your prayer? You guys, remember? Lord, help me. Yes, absolutely. What else?
Confession.
What?
Thanks.
Before thanks.
Confession,
right. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't hear confession. Confess, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. There's unbelief. Unbelief, by the way, is sin in the Bible. There's unbelief in my life. Forgive me so much for that, Lord. You don't deserve this. You've had a history in my life of being faithful. So that's important, too. When we're feeling overwhelmed, and the elders and I read Finney a number of years ago. He has this book, Lectures and Revivals of Religion, and I'm sorry, I know some of you have heard this, but I do like repeating it from time to time. It has a chapter, and it's basically, Do Not Comfort Sinners. And when you read the title, it's like, what? and what he's talking about is when God puts someone under conviction, be very careful before you say, no, you're really not that bad. No, the opposite. They're actually worse than what they think they are. And just allow the Holy Spirit to do his perfect work for him. That's what he meant. Of course, we're supposed to comfort sinners, but not in that way. We're not supposed to be basically undoing what the Holy Spirit is doing. And when someone's overwhelmed with anxiety, and be careful what you tell them, because it's important that even in that state, that there's confession. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need to remember what you have done for me. So very important, confession. Let's go into Psalm 62 at this time. Now, I have to tell you, I've probably done, without exaggeration, maybe 300 Bible studies. In Psalm 62, anyone want to take a guess why that's the case? Psalm 62?
Waiting is hard.
What's that?
Waiting is hard.
Waiting is hard. That's true. But also, I memorized it for Scripture Memory Night. And when you memorize... When you memorize anything for Scripture Memory Night, one of the benefits is, I'm telling you, you have so many Bible studies in that psalm. And even though this is a short psalm, I've had so many of my own little Bible studies in Psalm 62. And so it would take a long time to share with you everything I've learned from Psalm 62. But this is such a wonderful psalm. It begins in verse 1. Truly, my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. And so what's he talking about here?
Being delivered.
He's talking about a way to be delivered from your own anxiety, from your own fretting, from all the noise that is going around you because of a certain situation. And it's kind of like what I've shared from Ephesians 2, where it says that Jesus, because he loves us so much, Ephesians chapter 2, he raised us up together to sit in the heavenlies with himself, with Christ Jesus. And when your soul silently waits for God, it's basically a wonderful work of grace in the Lord's heart, where you say, okay, I'm not giving in to all this noise. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait silently for the Lord. I'm going to wait for him to speak to me. I'm going to wait for... notice how it says here at the end of the verse, from him comes my salvation. My salvation, my deliverance from this thing is going to come from the Lord. He only is my rock. And my salvation, he is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now, I know a couple years ago, the women's retreat speaker, I forget her name, but she went through Psalm 62. And she made the very good point in verse 2. Notice how it begins, I shall not be greatly moved. But you go down to verse 6 at the end of that verse, and it says, I shall not be moved. So it went from, I shall not be greatly moved, where it's like, I know this is going to move me, this is going to mess me up, to, no, it's not going to mess me up. Again, progression throughout the Psalms. He only is my rock and my salvation. Just remembering Damien Kyle, was a teacher, a well-known Calvary Chapel teacher. He says this is the only psalm, because there's a bunch of times it says the word only. He only is my rock. Verse 5, my soul waits for God alone. Verse 6, he only is my rock. And so the idea here is there are situations where, have you ever been in a situation where you know you just have to trust the Lord, but you run into someone in your life who is not that spiritual and is not one that like builds people up and, oh, that's going on with you? Well, you need to call this person, you need to do that, and you need to go over here. And you're like, oh, wait a second. I cannot obey these voices. I get it, I understand. I probably could do this and could do that, but no. I gotta just do what God, the Lord has told me to do, and he's told me to wait silently for him. He only, verse 2, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 3 and 4. And this is what you say to the devil. This is what you say to his demons. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now, this may happen, or this will happen, rather, from time to time in your life with human beings. Or like a bunch of people are like ganging up on you, and they're just slandering you and telling lies, and it's true. And that was what was going on with David. We don't know exactly what it was, but he's like, how long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Let me tell you, someone who's coming against God's anointed, and by the way, you are, unless you are, you are God's anointed. If you're walking in sin, you cannot claim what he's claiming here. But if you are walking in the Spirit, you can claim for absolute certainty that people who come against you are like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. They're going to fall eventually. There's just no doubt about it. They're going to fall. Like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. My heart was so grieved this week to find out that, you know, recently there was a church split at a church in Boston, and it so happens I happen to know sort of the inside thing of what's going on. I know the pastor and things like that, and I was just so grieved because what did the people do? They've gone and formed another church. It's just so grievous to me. And I know for certain, like 100% certain, that there's been serious slander and misrepresentation. I have personal knowledge of it. Right? So I was like, wait a second, that's a lie, and I happen to know that it's a lie. The Bible says, though, that this new work is like a leaning wall and a tottering fence, meaning particularly the leadership there. I fear for them. I really do. But verses 3 and 4 is always a... verses 3 and 4 is always a... a couple verses you can really use in spiritual warfare. Like there may be demons coming after you. Verse 4, they only consult. The only reason they get together is to cast you down from your high position. Do you know that you're in a high position? If you're walking in the Spirit and you're saved, you're in a high position, man. Oh, woman. You really are. I mean, we quote Ephesians 1 all the time, but you're chosen, you're blameless before God in love. That prayer in Ephesians 1 says the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in one sense at your disposal to use in your fight against the enemies of God. As long as you're doing it reverently and you're hearing from the Lord, you're in a high position. It says, verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his high position. And the best thing to tell the Lord, and what I did is I, having all my Bible studies in Psalm 62, is they're not going to cast me down from their high position. It's not going to happen because I'm going to believe the Lord that his glory is at stake. And when God's glory is at stake in you being cast down from your high position, as long as you're willing to embrace the promise and walk in the Spirit, you're not going to be cast down from your high position. They delight in lies, they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Verse 5, my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. Now that word expectation, you can actually cross it out and just put hope there, because the word, I'm not telling you you should do that, but an accurate translation of the word expectation in the Bible is the word hope. Now, unfortunately, we use things like, I hope I win the lottery or whatever, that, or you know, I hope I don't get sick on this trip I'm about to go. That's different. That's not what the word hope means in the Bible. The word hope in the Bible, when it is used in a biblical sense, is there's no doubt whatsoever. There's an expectation of future good. So you can have, for example, hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know for certain. It's not like thinking, you know, whether or not your political candidate's going to win. I hope he or she wins. No, it's a certainty. The second coming of Jesus Christ. It's in my soul, wait silently for God. My expectation is from him. And this just speaks to his faith. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. It's important to remember God is your defense. And I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. I've just done a lot of time thinking about that. That word, my glory. God has a glory for you. And it's kind of cool, right? My glory. He's my glory. There's a glory about me that he's given me. It involves him. But that's my glory. God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Verse 8, trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts rather before him. God is a refuge for us. It's a wonderful thing when you just want to tell absolutely everything. You can try it. When you want to, there's this desire in you to tell absolutely everyone. Trust in the Lord at all times. And he says, pour out your heart before him. And that word pour, P-O-U-R, I think there's a famine in the mainstream evangelical world of people who are earnestly seeking the Lord. They know their doctrine right. They get really upset when someone introduces bad doctrine. But there's no seeking the Lord. They're not seeking after the heart of God. They're not pouring out. They know nothing of pouring out their heart to God. And this is just a great, 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 great concern of mine. Just me personally. The body of Christ, Lord, what do you want us to do about it? Well, the most important thing is, what is me, myself, and I doing? I just need to, ultimately, I need to pour out my heart to God. But I do, you guys can pray for me, like what's our role in this? Someone recently came and talked to me, I've shared this, about starting a New England Bible College, and I said, well, this is what I would really want to introduce into the curriculum, how to teach young men and women how to pour out their hearts to God. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed in the scales, they're altogether lighter than vapor. The more you grow in the Lord, the more you see a rich person and say, they have absolutely nothing that I want. I'm talking about a rich person who's not seeking the Lord and godly in Christ. But men of low degree are no difference. Notice how in the Bible, you know, rich and poor people are at the same level. at the foot of the cross, if they're weighed together in the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust, verse 10, in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Do not set your heart on riches. Money makes a person delusional. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. I've been involved in a couple situations where I was in the extremely unfortunate situation of having to tell someone, and this has only happened a couple times, but listen, if you don't go to the cops, I'm going to go to the cops. Now, believe me, when people come to me with confessions, they basically die with me. But when someone comes to me with a confession where other people are now at danger because of this person, that's a different matter. Meaning there's an active threat to someone else's safety, like a real threat. And I remember being in one of these situations, being in a conversation with a Calvary Chapel pastor who had been doing it longer than me, and He used this verse, or a version of this verse, to say, look, at mercy belongs to God, not us. You've put us in a situation where you're asking us to have mercy, but we don't have mercy. This says mercy belongs to God, and you're now asking us to put a bunch of people at, putting a bunch of people at risk, based upon what you've told us. Mercy belongs to the Lord and not to us. And so once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, power belongs to God, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. For you render to each one according to his work. God's a just God, in addition to a merciful God. He is a just God, and he renders to each one according to his work. Okay, why don't we get into little groups of three and four and just call out to the Lord. Just pour your heart out before him. Whatever it is, thanksgiving, pour out. You're overwhelmed, Lord. Just pour that out to him. Or you're concerned about some other issue going on, pour out your heart to him. Let's do that. Father, in Jesus' name, please help us in our prayer time as we close out tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.